My dear brethren and sisters, friends and young people, we're coming near the end of the series, aren't we? And we are coming to a great and deep understanding of what the faith of God really is, aren't we? And today's topic, faith to overcome the world, is quite a daunting thing, isn't it? Because I don't know if you're like me, but if you are in any way, you'll probably feel that sometimes you even lack the faith to overcome yourself. Isn't that the case? We are told that this is going to be the victory of our faith to overcome the whole world, and we say, but I even battle with myself. How can I even overcome the world? But you know, this is exactly what overcoming the world entails, doesn't it? In the heart of man is a microcosm of everything that is out there, isn't it? In my heart, in your heart, we've all got the same hearts. But you see, brethren and sisters, the singular purpose of God with us is that we work out our own salvation, isn't it? God's singular purpose with us is that we work out our own salvation. We can't work out the salvation of our brother or sister, can we? If we were preoccupied with working out their salvation, we ourselves would fail in the purpose of God, and God's word would not bear fruit in us. That's not what he wants. But you see, the converse is true. If you have to say, well, if we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we are actually concerned about working out the salvation of our brethren and sisters as well. Isn't it lovely? You can't have one without the other. And this overcoming of the world is really an issue of a battle of mights, isn't it? When you're talking about overcoming, it's a warring term, isn't it? And you've got two powers that are both mighty. If one was not mighty at all, it wouldn't be a battle, would it? And it's a battle royal in our natures. It really is. And there are two mights warring against one of the other. And the mightiest overcomes that which is not the mightiest. And so the issue then becomes, what is mighty in us? Is it going to be the mind of God, or is it going to be the mind of the flesh? What is going to be that which is mighty? The mightiest wins. And where are the scales? And you see, this is the problem. Sometimes in our lives, the word comes easier and the mind of the Spirit raises. Sometimes the word of the Spirit comes more difficultly. And we find that we're thinking more about the things of the world. They come easier. Isn't it funny that it never seems that you can have thinking about the world and its issues and thinking about the things of God both high? It always seems to be a balance, a cantilever, doesn't it? And when we think of those who were worthy in the past, look at their battles. Look at wrestling Jacob. One might against the other. And flesh trying to redeem itself. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Flesh wanting to redeem itself, and it's battling against this great power. And what power overcame there? Even against a mighty wrestling Jacob. Look at Samson. Look at David and Goliath. There's that huge image of flesh. A really tall, gargantuan man, and a young man, not a weakling, but a young man, unskilled in battle, and he picks up, grace by grace ye are saved, and that not of yourselves, and the flesh goes down. And we are saying, who is mighty but God to save? Come with me to 1 John chapter 4, at verse 4. We need to consider now the topic, greater is he that is in you. For we read these words in 1 John 4 verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's the balance, isn't it? Or at least an antipathy between these two mights. The one that is in you versus the one that is in the world. Now, the terms that John is using here in 1 John 4, right through to verse 6, the words used of God are equivalent and synonymous in John's Gospel with the phrase being begotten of God, as you see in the epistle in chapter 2. These are God's little children. And the Greek has the technion, those little ones who are led. These are the ones who are begotten and then led. Because remember we said that faith and love have to be led, don't they? As a little child, I know not how to go out or come in, says Scripture. And we are led, taken by the hand. These are they whom the Word has begotten, aren't they? That's what the great teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3 was, wasn't it? Whom has the Word begotten? They are the seed-bearing sons of God. And by bearing seed, they themselves grow and develop, and their faith is led by God as you hold the hand of the little child and develop the child's character. These are they which have overcome the world, says the Lord Jesus in John 16, verse 33, as did their master. And the word that's used here for overcoming in 1 John 4, little children, a year of God, little children, and have overcome them. That word overcoming there is to carry off in victory. It's not only to slay, but it's to carry off, like David took the head of Goliath and carried it off. What's incongruous about this? He has just called them little children. And the little children, if they are led by the Spirit, are victors of war. That's against the mind of the flesh, isn't it? It's incredulous. But God is saying if we are begotten of the Word, we as little children can be the victors in the battle royal. Come with me to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger in John, but come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 3. Paul has wonderful understanding of these, doesn't he? I mean, as we continuously reading on faith, Paul's understanding of faith permeates all his writings, doesn't he? And he's writing to the Corinthian ecclesia here in chapter 10 at verse 3, and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we cannot help, we are of the earth, earthy, aren't we? As Scripture says. But because we walk in it doesn't mean that we have to rely on it as our power. We don't war after the flesh. It's not going to be our substance of reliance, is it? Because he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And because they are not fleshly, they are mighty. If we took our flesh to be our war, it's not going to be mighty, because God says the ones that are not fleshly are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That which flesh upholds and exalts as its own, the weapons of God's warfare just pull them down. As they walked around that high and lofty Jericho and Ai, but I mean specifically around Jericho, and that the word, when they shouted, brought down the walls. And if the word that is in us, brethren and sisters, shouts and is alive and vibrant, it brings down the walls of flesh. And it says they are mighty through God. These are the weapons. But what is our protection? We saw just the other day that our protection is the breastplate of faith and hope with the helmet of salvation. We are hoping for the salvation. That's what keeps our head in check, isn't it? It says, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And there's something which exalts itself against the knowledge which breeds the true faith, isn't it? Something which wars against. How can there really be a God if this happens or that happens? That which exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and it brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And remember, as we said, that slavery to Christ was redemption from law. It was freedom. It's not slavery in the sense of being bound. It's redemption. So then, getting back to John, the greatness of that level of God word in us is greater than the power of the flesh in us, if it so lives and is in us, isn't it? And the word that is used there in 1 John 4, we read, "Greater is he that is in you than that is in the world." Well, John is actually speaking of the God Word, isn't he? But by proxy, if the God Word is dwelling in us, God has exalted his name above all things, hasn't he? And if his name and his word are dwelling in us, it's tantamount to saying that God is dwelling in us. So whether we took it as he being the God word or God himself, it is speaking about that which is eternal dwelling in us. However, as scripture says, if we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, he's going to give us over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is imbalanced again, that the might of the flesh will be weighed against the spirit. If we don't want to retain God's thoughts, he says, I'm going to give you over to an imbalance where the might is stacked against you. You're not going to overcome then, can you? But you see, if we are in the flesh, if we are in the spirit, and our minds are thinking about the spirit word, it doesn't mean the battle ceases, does it? And we're going to see why that the words actually used later are a continuous battle. The battle doesn't stop, but the odds are just starting to move against the flesh and against the flesh and against the flesh till you can say, I've run a good course, that you have fought the good fight of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you come with me to John chapter 10 at verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ has some beautiful words here which are really consoling when we worry about our ability to overcome. You see, we've got to understand the greatness of God. When God is magnified, flesh is subdued, isn't it? Every time. To whom are we ascribing might in our lives? Who is our God? Flesh or Yahweh? We will worship one God or the other, won't we? And we will assign that God power or might. But Jesus says in John 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Isn't that lovely? There's a free gift. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. And they shall never perish. There's eternity. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Remember, as we said about the word, if you keep the word, you're holding it tight. If you want to keep these pens, you don't hold them loosely, do you? You want to keep them, you hold them. And Jesus is saying, I am keeping them, and nobody is going to take you out of my hand, brother or sister, if you are mine. Nobody. Because my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. There's a might there, you see, isn't it? And that might is greater than anything else that this world can throw. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now we have just heard Jesus say that they are in his hand, and he has just said nobody's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? We are in those hands, the hand of God in Christ, because he says it in the next verse, I and my Father are one. One hand from Christ, one hand from God, and we are held in the hands of God and Christ. Who is going to take us out of that power? Who has got greater might in this world or in our flesh to take us from being held by that force? As we read in John 3:20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And you see, that's going to be a trial of our faith. Who are we saying is greater in our lives? Who are we assigning that power and that position and that stature to in our lives? And we read in 1 John chapter 5 now about the victory of faith. What is this victory of faith? In verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You see, the full belief in the anointed of God as the Redeemer of the world confers true begettal, doesn't it? We remember that Christ had to be the beginning of faith because he was the end of all law. So he had to be the beginning of all true faith, didn't he? So then belief, which is faith in action, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first step on that path of begettal of the sons of God. You see, the confession of Peter's faith at this time was still ringing in John's ears. When Peter said those words, "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God," when John was hearing those words, they were still ringing in his ears by the time he was writing this epistle. It was a proclamation of faith like has never been heard. And it's divine and miraculous, isn't it, that begettal of God's sons? We read in, you needn't turn to it, but in John chapter 1 at verse 12, "As many as received him," you see, he's willing to come, "but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." There's faith in action. "Which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man." You see, there are a whole lot of wills there. But against the will of God, they were begotten of God. And what is the greater will there? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That is our begettal, brethren and sisters. And John continues then with that understanding that to love God, the begetter of his Son, and us through the Word, we must love all the sons whom he has begotten. And that's hard, isn't it? It's in many ways easy to love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for you and I. But to love our brethren and sisters who in this day of small things are imperfect and struggling and battling is often much more difficult. But we read in 1 Peter 1 verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." A pure heart? Can we really say that of ourselves? "Being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Peter understood then that if we are truly to be begotten by God, our love to our brethren and sisters has to be unfeigned. What else had we just read of in one of the other talks about unfeigned? It was unfeigned faith, wasn't it? We can feign our faith, and even the actions of love to our brethren and sisters can be feigned, can't they? It's the unfeigned love, that love which is really transcendent as God loved us, which is the true love which overcomes. And this is our test for our love for our brethren and sisters, isn't it? In verse 2, "By this ye know that ye love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." You see, it's not merely possible for us to state that I have faith, that we love God. Our love is shown in action, isn't it? And that's what he's saying is the true test of faith. You see, if we think we can love our brother or sister in Christ without putting the Lord Jesus Christ first and keeping his commandments, we are doing God a disservice. And this comes down to many of the problems that we have in the ecclesias. When we have a problem in an ecclesia with certain individuals or circumstances or difficulties, we can say that we love the brother or sister and want to solve them, but we are doing despite to the Spirit of grace because the truth doesn't intervene. And Christ is not put first, that the Spirit of truth pervades in dealing with that problem. And that's what has to happen in our ecclesias, doesn't it? By putting the Lord Jesus Christ first and keeping his commandments, then we show that we really love that brother or sister, and we do what is right for them in God's eyes. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." That's lovely, isn't it? Because grievousness implies that which is weighing down. You know, the world pulls us down all the time. You go out here, and in 5 minutes your flesh feels pulled down by the things of the world. His commandments, when you're doing them, are actually bearing up. They're that which lifts and elevates and supports. And in so doing, we get lifted up. Why do you want to not do something which lifts you up? It's incongruous, isn't it? The love of God is the keeping of his commandments. That's what he said. You can say all your platitudes. Oh, we in the truth actually love God and we know God. He says, just don't say it. do it. Then I know you love me. Then I know you are exalting my word as I have exalted my word. And the word is dwelling in you, and you are truly begotten of me. And you are led by the Spirit. That's the process that God is wanting. Have a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 8. We read, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand, and hath redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, there was a problem when they had insurmountable problems. They couldn't solve that problem with Pharaoh easily, could they? What could that bunch of underpowered and probably undernourished Jews do against Pharaoh and all his chariots? It was an insurmountable problem. He says, I just take you up with a mighty hand. And it's because of love. At the beginning of verse 8. Verse 9. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God. He is full of faith, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. And we're going to see this throughout this talk to 1,000 generations. You see, when we love God in our small, pitiful way, God's love is so overwhelming back to us that we are sometimes just overawed by the disproportionate mercy and God, and truth that God and kindness that God shows to us. He's keeping covenant and mercy to those who would just keep his word and approach him. And he gives them to 1,000 generations, more than we could ever consider. He repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And in so doing is God's word elevated. And then we come to that verse 4 of 1 John chapter 5, from whence our title is taken today. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 4. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, God's purpose and through his word is never going to fail, is it, brothers and sisters? We might be swept away, as our brother John has been showing us so many in the ecclesia were in those days of their tribulation. But God's purpose will not fail in bringing many sons unto glory. It's our choice whether you want to be amongst them. You see, it's saying here that all of God's true offspring will overcome the world. If we don't overcome the world, it says by converse, by implication, that we're not really ever God's true offspring, are we? This issue of coping with tribulations is the purpose of tribulations. To overcome is the purpose that God has given. He's not wanting us to be weighed down and destroyed by them. By so doing, he's created characters which glow in the kingdom, don't they? Now, we're not overcoming by our own strength in any means, do we? John shows plainly that our part in overcoming the world is the expression of action in complete faith in the goodness, mercy, and direction of our God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do we think our own selves are going to save us and redeem us, brethren and sisters? For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, we need to have a look at one or two of those words there in the Greek. And you'll find that those words, overcome, victory, and overcometh, are fundamentally the same word. And for those sports fanatics amongst you, if you want to overcome in a good race, you need good equipment, don't you? You need a pair of Nike running shoes. Because this word here, you could pronounce it differently, is Nike. Just remember, if you want to overcome, you need Nike. Because it says here in verse 4, for whatsoever is begotten of God, Nike, the world, and this is the Nike that Nikes the world, even our faith. It's a continuous victory, isn't it? That word overcometh. It's not, well, I've overcome and that's it now. My work is done. If you actually have a look at the way that Nike, or whatever, however it's pronounced in the Greek, actually is, it's actually a continuous victory because it's a continuous struggle. John is exhorting them to continue being victorious, isn't he? Continue conquering the world. And he says to conquer is to overcome. Everyone that is begotten of God conquers the world. And this is the conquering that conquereth. You see, there is a conquering which fails. And it's the conquering when we apply it in our own strength. But John says there is a conquering that conquereth. And it is the action of faith in God, able to overcome the world. And it's the order of things. We should probably even say the disorder of things in this world. It's that faith which is perfected in us, brethren and sisters, is the victory that knows no defeat. And if we perfect that, brethren and sisters, we shall by God's grace receive an ample entrance into that kingdom. In 1 John 5 verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, in chapter 1 verse 4 of this epistle, John had said, I write these things. Now he's saying, I have written unto you that believe. Isn't that lovely? That through this epistle, the work of God has been perfected in that which John has given to them. He was writing, now he can say, I have written to those that believe. The word has borne fruit, hasn't it, in the Ecclesia? Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We come to another interesting verse, don't we? Because to overcome requires a great attuning of our spiritual eyes to understand what is the true power and the true might in our lives. We can often depend on that which is undependable by its very nature. But come with me to Hebrews 11 at verse 6. You know this word, this very well. But just let's have a look at just one or two of these little phrases in this sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 6. Paul is again exhorting us, and he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Paul has said there is no alternative to please God but through faith, isn't it? That's what it means, impossible. You're not going to gain any other victory except understanding that God is. If we understand that God is, he is then a rewarder of those who by diligent application are seeking after him. Then God becomes the true might and flesh is subdued. Then it is possible to please him through faith. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, brethren and sisters, that the abundant grace of God might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. You see, God is not wanting us to be crushed by oppression, is he? He's wanting us to truly overcome. Though our outward man perish, though the appearance is that of decay and crumble both in our lives and the world, the inward man can be renewed day by day, because every morning renewed day by day are his mercies, aren't they? That's what we read. His mercies are new every day when he stands up. When we wake up and God is with us, it's renewed every single day. For our light affliction, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, which is but for a moment. It doesn't seem a moment in our lives, does it? It seems that this is so eternal that he says it's just that little twinkling of an eye, worketh for us a far more an exceeding an eternal weight of glory. You see, where's the balance of power there? You've got a cantilever, and he says that our light affliction is doing a work. It's far more, it's exceeding, it's eternal, and it's weighty. And that's what is for us. What can be against us on the other side? But the issue is, while we look at things which are not seen, but at things which... let me read that again. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're vanishing away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is the problem with us, isn't it? We cannot resolve the difference in our minds between things which seem so real, problems which are so mighty now, which are really trivial in God's eyes. This is all temporal. And that which is eternal just doesn't become quite focused in our eyes, does it? We look not. He's saying, where are eyes? We've got to look at things which are not seen. What gives us the ability to see that which is not seen? But faith, Paul told us in Hebrews 11 verse 1. It's able to see beyond all the appearance of doubt and everything contrary to the kingdom and that true hope. That's the purpose of faith, isn't it? It allows us to see with 20/20 spiritual vision. Because Moses did it in Hebrews 11 verse 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You see, he could forsake the world, not fearing the world's greatest superpower against him. Not fearing it. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He could literally, with the eye of faith, see God. Isn't that amazing? Flesh can't see God, can it? But it never says spirit can't see God. Scripture says that the eye of the spirit can see God, and Moses did. There's a little poem I'd like to read you, and it's by an unknown author. The things unknown to feeble sense, unseen by reasoning's glimmering ray, with strong commanding evidence their heavenly origin display. Faith lends its realizing light, the clouds disperse, the shadows fly. The invisible appears in sight, and God is seen by mortal eye. Isn't that lovely? That we can actually, with the eye of the Spirit, look at him who is eternal and see him and know him as we are known. That's a wonderful relationship to have with our God, isn't it? And he will lift us up at the last day for sure. Come with me to a lovely passage which is one of my favorites in scriptures, in Romans 8 verse 28 to verse 39. Again, our great disciple and great apostle, the one who is born out of due time, Paul says to us in Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see, his faith was stabilized, wasn't it? He didn't doubt anymore. He knew. We know that all things work together for good. It doesn't mean then that life does only consist of good, does it? He didn't say that. He said, but that all things work for good. Because God is taking the good and the bad And like a volume control, he's regulating everything for good. He can turn evil into good and good into better. That's what God does with our lives. He had a substantive faith, didn't he? That he could literally say, we know. We don't know. We doubt and we waver, and our faith is tossed about as the waves crash upon us. He said, we know all things work together for good. And verse 29 to 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, we need to be justified. We can't be just ourselves, can we? Can we by works alone become just? We need to be justified so that we can be glorified. We come before the judgment seat of Christ, and the very best of what our flesh presents still needs justification. It needs to be made to appear just through grace and mercy and truth and the covering of the blood of our Christ. And he is then able to raise us up to glorify us and give us that crown of glory. Cross before the crown. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If you're prepared to give your only begotten pure Son for those who at that time were unlovely in God's eyes, how much more would he give all things freely to us for our redemption? If you're prepared to show that level of love, how can we doubt God and his motivation to love us and to care for us through all things to make us overcome? It is going to be given mercifully and freely. Isn't that lovely? Go and buy that which is without price. What can we actually go and do for this, brethren and sisters? If God is for us, who can be against us? And there we've got the mites. If we've got God on our side, whatever in this universe can weigh against that? Can you think of one thing? Not one thing, if God is really with us, and he'll give us all things. And then he says, he is going to declare our righteousness. God shall declare our righteousness. And who is the appointed judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we've got a courtroom, don't we? Here's Christ, the appointed judge, and God saying, I will declare his righteousness. Who is going to stand and alter that sentence? If we are confessed before God and the holy angels by Christ, God declares our righteousness and Christ confesses us to the Father and the angels. Who's going to stand against that sentence? This, brethren and sisters, is a rigged courtroom against the flesh. It's a rigged juristic system because God and Christ are desirous that we overcome. And it's rigged against flesh. He is mightier that is in us than is in the world. And we will not believe that. The world has no chance against that system that God has put in place. Verse 35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. He actually says, for thy sake. You see, these are brethren and sisters who were doing things for God's sake, not their own. But because for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. On the basis of that, there is a bond which is unbreakable. It's a bond of perfectness, as we are told by Paul. what's going to separate true love. If we are truly in this love of Christ, Christ has loved us, and if we reciprocate that love and truth, what breaks true love? Have you ever thought of that? If you know of a person, or if you yourself have lost a spouse or a child or something of that nature, or even a fond friend, does that true love die when that person dies? It doesn't, does it? Because the person who is alive bears memorial to that love. And in fact, you find that the true love strengthens, don't you, after death. It actually strengthens. Now, what we've got here is the circumstance where Christ and God have loved us, that even though we die, there's a memorial of the true love in the eternity of God and Christ. That love then cannot die. That true love is kept alive by the one who shall never slumber or sleep. Do you think I'm just making this up? Flip over to Jeremiah 31, verse 3. We're going to come back to Romans, but keep your finger there. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. You see, that true love is that which is going to sustain and will actually waken us up out of our sleep of death. It's a love which passes through death. Yahweh hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, an eternal love, an undying love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see, we said that love and faith are led, aren't they? There it is. There's the love which is being drawn. And because God's love is eternal, it transcends death. And he draws us to him, line upon line, putting more and more faith and trust and growth in him. And our love is developed. We might be separated from a human leader, but from Christ, we can never be separated, can we? I'll read to you Psalm 56, verse 3 to 4. What time I am afraid, and we're all afraid many times in life, aren't we, of many things, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. You see, that's actually seeing him who is invisible. And it's making that one who is invisible so real, so powerful, that when we are afraid, we don't even fear what flesh can do. In whatever its forms, flesh is outweighed. Death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the victory, it's given. And the victory now is not only overcoming the world, it's the victory out of that transient position which we view so badly and so darkly to God. It's a victory over it. It's transparent to true love. The love that looks through death. And as Paul says in Romans 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Isn't it lovely? He says, we're not only conquerors, well, more than conquerors. It's the victory that is victorious. It's not only a victory, not only a conqueror, but it's a conqueror that is victorious. It's more than a conqueror. You see, not only is the trouble of this age and the difficulties of this life overcome, but those troubles in the world become the basis of our faith. They're not only being overcome, but they are making us something. The world says, oh well, you know, got over that hurdle. With God, we get over the hurdle, but the hurdle itself, getting over the hurdle, has made us something. And it's made us that character which is glowing and bright in the kingdom. And Paul says in verse 38, I am persuaded. Isn't that lovely? Again, a sure and confident faith. This is the faith we need, brothers and sisters. In our day and our age, when the world is weak, and the truth in all its ways, as our brother was saying this morning, all the downward progression of the excitement and things of the truth, Paul says he is absolutely persuaded. Are you and I really persuaded that it actually makes a difference? Not say, are we persuaded in the ecclesia? It really makes a difference.
death can't separate us from the love of God in Christ, can it? Jesus got the keys of death. We're told that in Scripture. Nothing pertaining to life can separate us, because Jesus has given all power in heaven and earth. The angels would not. The human principalities could not. Time cannot. Distance cannot. Nor can any other creature. Paul just says, any other creature, whatever you could think of, what in time, in dimension, in might, in power, is greater than that love in Christ? Do you know of one thing? And the odds are stacked against flesh, aren't they? He is mightier that is in us than is in the world. And Jesus says in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world. Imagine the pressure on Jesus. It's his departing. And now he knows the hour. That great pressure of slipsis upon him was now his trial of his faith. Now what does he do? He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. See, it's not transient with Christ, is it? He loves them through the end. He knows he's got to go through this terrible veil of tears. He knows he's got to go through that terrible crucifixion, but his faith actually projects him straight through to love those to the end. That's the love wherewith you and I are loved, brothers and sisters. How do we reciprocate? As you see, there's a catalogue of blessings in the apocalypse, which you all know well. But you know those blessings that are given in the apocalypse are given freely, aren't they? When you actually read those seven blessings of the apocalypse, every single time the words, I will. We're not going to be given the overcoming, given these blessings unless we overcome. To him that overcometh, will I give. It's the free gift of grace, isn't it? The tree of life, that there shall not be hurt of the second death. The hidden manna and the white stone and the new name. Power over the nations, clothed in white raiment. Our name not blotted out of the book. Confessed before my Father in that great courtroom. A pillar in the temple of God. The name of God written upon us. Holiness to Yahweh. A new name. And granting to sit with me, not on my throne, in my throne. And those eternal hands of grace and mercy are about us. And those are the blessings in the apocalypse for those who overcome. We've always said that it was imbalanced, the mercy and the greatness that God gives to us compared with the feeble love of our hearts. There it is. Look at that chronicle of mercy versus if you love God, just do it. Keep his commandments. Overcome that world. Make him that is in you greater than it is in the flesh. So in conclusion, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're reading now of Paul's final statements as he is writing to that young man Timothy, one whose faith himself needed to be bolstered, especially at this time since the great father of Timothy and Titus in the spirit was about to be offered. Many teachers in Christ, but not many fathers like Paul, were there. And we've got to become like Paul. And he's writing with concern to his young man. And he says, for I am now ready to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. That means that the flesh means nothing. And the time of my departure is at hand. He knew, just like Christ, his hour had now come. And he can say, I have fought a good fight. And it's actually a fight of good, isn't it? It's both a good fight, because the purpose of it is good, but it is a fight of good over evil. I have finished my course. Remember, we could have a faith that falls short of the hope. Paul says, my faith has actually projected me to complete the course, to see that true hope, because I've kept the faith. I have not dissipated the faith. It's been kept in me. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's not righteousness as a crown, it's the crown of righteousness, as we said before. This is hope's reward, isn't it? That's waiting at the end of faith's rainbow, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Remember, this is all a gift. Every time we see from God, it's give, give, give. Now, we don't give too much, do we? And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. He could see him who was invisible. He was waiting for that appearing to be real in his eyes. So he could write that there abideth now faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of those is love, which transcends the faith projecting to the hope of the kingdom. What remains once that faith is visualized when Christ is in the earth? It's that love, which is the love he said to the end. Oh, for the peace that flows like a river, making life's desert places bloom and smile. Oh, for a faith to grasp the bright forever and the shadows of this little while. A little while for patient vigil keeping, to face the storm, to wrestle with the strong. A little while to sow the seed with weeping, then bind the sheaves and sing the harvest song. A little while to wear the robe of sadness, to toil with weary step through erring ways, then to pour forth the fragrant oil of gladness and clasp the girdle of the robe of praise. A little while to keep the oil from failing, a little while faith's flickering lamp to trim, and then the bridegroom's coming footsteps hailing to haste to meet him with the bridal hymn. He is at once both gift and giver, the future glory and the present smile. With the bright promise of the glad forever, will light the shadows of this little while. And when that happy time shall come of endless peace and rest, we shall look back upon our path and say, it was the best. Amen.